The Christian life is filled with all kinds of challenges and trials that easily raise questions about the goodness of God and what it means for us to continue on in faith, even in the face of hardship. Today on the podcast, we have a very special episode where I'm handing off to my colleague, Peter Orr, as he's going to be taking control of the podcast for the next few months in my absence. And we're talking about how good our God is and why we can entrust ourselves to Him as we continue in the life of faith. Hello and welcome to the Center for Christian Living podcast. My name is Chase Kuhn and I'm coming to you from Sydney at Moore Theological College. I'm joined today by a good friend of mine, a guest that's been on many times before, Peter Orr. Peter, welcome.
Thanks for having me, Chase. It's great to be on the podcast.
Yeah, it's great. Today's a bit of an interesting episode because we're doing a tag team. I'm handing off to you because I'm about to go on study leave for 6 months. And you, for better or for worse, I guess, I mean that for you, not for anyone else, for better or for worse, are taking on work for me.
That's right. So yeah, this is my experience of being interviewed, but also learning how to interview from the master.
Yeah, right.
So Chase, you're going on study leave, six months study leave. What are you going to be working on?
Well, I'm working on a book on ethics that I've been working on for about 4 years. And the main idea is that I want people to be persuaded that God's ways are good. And in fact, that when we speak about ethics as Christians, when we talk about what's good and what's right in this world, we can say so with real confidence because it's God's world. And so there really is an order to how we should live in this place.
So is this a book that is for Christians to help them to live the Christian life? But it sounds like it also has something of an apologetic edge.
Yeah.
It speaks to the non-Christian as well.
Yeah. I'm calling the book God, the World, and Goodness. That's the provisional title, at least, unless the publisher changes it later, which they very well may. I originally was going to call it An Apology for Morality. And I might call another book that later. I don't want to make it an apologetic book per se, but I guess when I talk to Christians these days, I find more and more people are less persuaded that what God says is good and right and true. And even if people believe maybe that what we hold to as Christians is a good way to be, they're not persuaded that that's something that can be used out in the public space. It's not something they can actually stand in confidence with. So they like to keep things almost secret. They like to keep it to themselves that they're Christian and what they believe as Christians because they're afraid that maybe they can't stand up against pressures of the world. And I want people to be persuaded that's not the case, that actually what's good and right and true is so because God's made this world. And actually that stands no matter who you are, wherever you are, it's a good thing.
So rather than as Christians, we might live in a particular way simply because God tells us, and we might sort of say, well, we're not really sure why, but God said it, so we'll do it. You want to say, obviously that's true, but there's more to it than that. And actually, God says it, and it's a good thing to do.
Absolutely. Yeah. I think people often hear things, and it's almost like, well, I know I should do that because that's what I've heard I should do, but I'm not really sure why.
Or even, and I've sometimes heard it said, I don't really like this, but I have to do it because the Bible says it.
And
that's not a great place to be as a Christian. Are there particular examples that you deal with in the book, or are you sort of more giving us a framework for how to think?
Yeah, at this point, it's mostly a framework. So the subtitle is actually probably going to be something like A Theological Framework for Ethics. And that's, by the way, an academic book. I'm not writing this for popular consumption at this point. It's mostly for my students and for others in seminaries or the theological colleges. I hope later on to write something for people to really see this in a more accessible way. But at the moment, I'm not necessarily dealing with a lot of issues, giving a lot of concrete examples, but I'm trying to show people that when we believe something, say, about humanity, that what God tells us about humanity now plays into a whole lot of other decisions that we'll make later on down the track. So when we're thinking about, say, the beginning of life and why life is dear at the beginning of life or at the end of life, and we're thinking about what it means to die well, any of those kinds of ethical dilemmas that come up later on as we're thinking about it. In one sense, we've got a theological reasoning for why we're believing what we're believing about those things. And we're seeing that Cass has a really good vision, that this is something that has purpose. It has real meaning because God has designed it that way. So again, it just reinforces a better way of thinking. And I guess that's what I'm really concerned for, is that people think better on the issues, not just be told what to think, but how to think.
So when we're faced with a particular issue in the public square, we don't just simply have the kind of Christian position on it. What you're trying to help us to see is there's a whole framework behind the way that we think, which in some ways means that we can deal with any issue as it comes up because we've got this ethical foundation.
Totally. Yeah. So one of the recent guests we've had on has been Professor David Van Jurnen, and a lot of his work has been pretty formative for me. And Dave has a real interesting way of looking at how we think about things as Christians, per se, in our lives, particularly within the church, but also then how we think about things more common, that is, that humanity is a whole in society, so whether or not it's government or other things. So even today, Mark Ernge, a colleague of ours, popped into my office, as he does from time to time, with a first edition book from the 16th century. And in it, he's reading to me how the Lord has given two swords. He's given a sword to the monarch or the government, whatever you want to think about in the public square, to exercise justice in society. In other words, we have laws that frame up how we engage in the world as a whole, whether we're Christian or not. Obviously, back then, they were thinking about the whole nation being Christian. But no matter what, the secular government, if you will, the national government or whatever it may be, has a certain kind of power that God has ordained. And yet then there's the other sword, which is the sword of the Lord, the sword of the Word, sword of the Spirit. And the ministers wield that sword. And that is that they command certain kinds of things for Christians to understand and come under within that frame. So you could think about almost two different domains, a public existence in society, and then an existence as Christians within the church, and thinking about how the Lord has ordained different ways of those spheres being governed, even though the Lord is the sovereign over all. So that's pretty technical, I know, but I think it actually helps Christians to see that our participation in different spaces may actually make reference to different sources of authority. Even though they're all God-given gifts, we're actually appealing to different kinds of authority in different domains that actually helps us to make sense of our existence together, even in a multicultural, increasingly pluralistic world, especially in public society.
I've been thinking about how, as the Western world, we're becoming increasingly post-Christian. That's not to say that we were Christian before that, but we're rejecting our Christian heritage. So this sort of thinking presumably then is more important in that sort of context as we move into that, that more complex world, and it's a more multicultural world to be clear how we think as Christians.
Yeah, absolutely. There's a lot of live discussions about this. In Australia, for example, Parliament still says the Lord's Prayer. And one of the interesting things that's been a point of contention is whether or not we ought to hold that as an institution in society. Now, I'll probably upset people by saying this, but in one sense, that's trying to maintain a particular vision of what a public sphere should be as something Christian, which I would say is maybe not the appropriate place to put a prayer like that, because our society is not Christian. It's actually very multicultural. It's multi-ethnic. It's even got a lot of religious pluralism. So how do we actually cohere in that space? Well, I actually think religious freedom is a really good thing, because religion is not something that should be or could be coerced. So in one sense, then, we're thinking about cohabitation in a society with different kinds of people in a way that gives recognition to an existence that God has allowed, a free existence. Now, that's not to say that choosing against God is good, but that human beings are free to choose against God, as we all have done, but for grace, of course. So the Lord has kindly redeemed some of us, and yet life goes on in his good provision for the world, even in rebellion against him. And I think as we think about public space there, in one sense, preserving that freedom is preserving an opportunity for us to continue to speak the gospel into a space where the gospel can really be heard and received and believed. That's just, I don't know if it's simple, but it's an example of exactly why this is increasingly important in a day like today in a post-Christian world.
5 years after your book is published, what impact would you like to see?
Well, I mean, the aim is to help people think better about ethics, to have a real theological vision. When I say theological vision, I mean that in terms of thinking about theology, but I mean thinking about God in particular. I want us to see how God has given us this whole existence, and it's been framed by him. And because it's been framed by him, it's good. So there is actual goodness that we can see and reference and have confidence in. And so I want us to see that there is a real order to this world, and to have a real confidence that that's true. which I guess leads to continuing to walk in faith. I want people to have a better theological vision to cling to so that as they journey through this life in faith, there's really good reason to keep holding on to that faith and believing and walking by that faith, even unto the end. So that's my real goal. Break from our program, I'd like to tell you about some resources for your Christian life. First, I've mentioned a few times a new initiative that we're taking for the CCL podcast, where we're hoping to interact with more listeners like you. Many of you have burning ethical questions or scenarios that you'd like advice about, and we'd love to hear from you. Please send us your issues and listen out for an answer in our upcoming episodes, where we'll begin to feature a short segment on your ethical challenges. I'm really, really grateful for those of you that have sent in some excellent issues already. We'll be addressing these issues very soon. If you want to hear about an issue, please get in touch through our contact page on our website. Second, our next event in our series on A Virtuous Life is coming up on August 30th. In an age when authenticity, personal potential, and the fulfillment of that potential is so highly valued, the virtue of self-control seems counterintuitive. In contrast to the world, the Bible tells us that the good life is not located in unbounded self-expression, but in purposeful self-restraint. Why is self-control so necessary to the Christian life? What does the Bible say about it, and how can we cultivate it within ourselves? Furthermore, does the deliberate curbing of our desire really play a key role in our self-actualization? Come and hear More College lecturer David Honey speak on the virtue of self-control. All the details and registration are available on our website. And as always, the event is free of charge. Now let's get back to our program. Now, Pete, I want to turn the tables here on you because I'm still technically co-host with you. So you've been hosting me. That's very kind of you. But you've been doing a lot of work right now on Luke's gospel, and you're writing a commentary on Luke's gospel, which I am so excited about. Tell me, a lot of the things that you've been thinking about, not just in Luke's gospel, but in other projects and things you're speaking on, are the life of faith. What have you been thinking about in faith?
Yeah, so working on Luke's gospel, working on another project on faith, although it's interesting that Luke's gospel has a lot to say about faith, perhaps more than any of the gospels. John speaks a lot about believing, using the verb to believe. In Luke, Jesus speaks a lot about faith, and it's not surprising because we know that the Christian life is a life of faith. But it's one of those things that we can easily think simplistically and not very reflectively. So just trying to step back a little bit and think about what does it mean to keep believing in Jesus? What exactly is faith? Some of those questions are what I've been thinking about.
Very good. What have you discovered? Anything in particular you'd like to share?
I think the importance of ongoing faith. So it's striking Colossians chapter 1, this wonderful description of what Christ has done for us. Paul says we were alienated, we were hostile in mind, but now God wonderfully has reconciled us through Jesus' death in order to present us holy and blameless above reproach. These are the familiar ideas, so wonderful. But then Paul adds, if indeed you continue in the faith. And that's interesting, that kind of conditionality. But it's not a conditionality in what we do. It's a conditionality in continuing in faith. And that's the stress throughout the New Testament is, yes, we believe in Jesus, but we need to keep believing in him. And it's because faith is what unites us to Christ. I mean, it's an oxymoron. To be a believer but not believing is an impossibility. But how much the New Testament stresses the need to keep trusting in Christ, keep believing in him.
Yeah, it's interesting. That's one of the rich calls of our life, but one that I know really unsettles some people. I don't know what your experience has been talking to people about the life of faith, but as people hear, you have to keep going in the faith. People think, what if I don't? What if I don't? How do I do this? What does it mean? How do you help people through that kind of anxiety-ridden experience?
Well, I think there's a couple of things. The life of faith is simply a life of looking to Jesus, and that's how we're saved in the first place. We are put in a right relationship by God through trusting in Christ, and so we benefit from his death and resurrection. And the way into the Christian life is the same as the way on in the Christian life. It's just a life of dependence on Christ. And so that shouldn't cause any kind of anxiety any more than the initial trusting in Christ caused any anxiety. Faith is the gift of God, but it is also something that we exercise. We exercise faith. But it is, by its very nature, a dependence on God. So it's an ongoing dependence on God, dependence on Christ for our salvation. And so it is interesting, though, that the New Testament does sort of warn us to keep doing it. And so there should be an appropriate level of, I don't want to just take it for granted that I raise my hand in a meeting and then that's me. No, it's an ongoing daily trusting in Christ for our salvation.
I love that. Just how you said that, there's something reassuring to me about that. I mean, as I start thinking about it, I think what makes people so upset is they feel, oh, I have to do something then to be showing that I'm in the faith. I have to keep doing more. But as you framed it up, it's the most healthy, wonderful, rich vision. Trust Jesus. Keep trusting Jesus. Don't stop trusting Jesus. From now until you die, the only hope you have is Jesus. So just as you started in faith. How are you going to keep going? You're going to keep trusting. How are you going to finish? You're going to trust Jesus for everything. The moment we depart is the moment almost that we look to ourselves, which Absolutely. Is exactly what you don't want to do, which is the thing that would make you feel most insecure. So in one sense, then the security is stick with Jesus, trust him.
That's right. So if I was to paraphrase a little bit, but John Calvin said that Christ is the mirror of our salvation. So there's a sense in which as long as we're looking to Christ, we know that we're saved. As soon as we stop looking to Christ, well, then of course we're not saved. So yeah, the New Testament does give us an exhortation to continue in faith, but that's not a stress on us having to do, to produce. It is, in the words of Jesus in John's gospel, it's abiding in him. It's remaining in him, continuing in him.
That's beautiful. Can I just say too, Pete, on the side, I'm a theologian. Anytime I hear a biblical scholar quote John Calvin, my heart gets a little warm. So thank you for that, man.
Pleasure.
Appreciate that. So as you're discovering this life of faith and keeping going in the faith, how do you encourage people in that practically? Are there things that you're working on in terms of what faith is and how it gets worked out? I mean, Philippians, for example, encourages us to work out our faith with fear and trembling. So how do you encourage people in that life of faith?
Yeah, I think scripture is full of it. I think popular culture talks a lot about faith and almost turns it into an end in itself. You know, you just have to believe and your dreams will come true. And it sort of puts the stress on almost the psychological impulse in us. Whereas the New Testament puts the emphasis much more on the object of our faith, who we're putting our faith in. And you know, lots of places we go to in the New Testament. I find Romans 4 really interesting. Paul's reflecting on the life of Abraham. Yeah, it's just some really nice, interesting expressions. So chapter 4, verse 18, he says, in hope, Abraham believed against hope. And that's just a really nice kind of paradox, because against hope, because he looked at his own body, which was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old. He looks at his wife, Sarah, who at that time is unable to have a child. So it's kind of against hope. There's just no hope there. And yet in hope, he believed. And why did he believe? Well, he gives us almost a definition of faith a few verses later in verse 21 when he says that Abraham was fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. And I think that is a great definition of faith. It's being fully convinced that God is able to do what he had promised. So there's content to our faith. God has given us promises and we are convinced that God is able to do what he had promised. So faith is being convinced in the action of another. It's not being convinced in myself and my ability to believe and make my dreams come true. No, it's being convinced in God, and not just God in the abstract, God who has made promises. Now, for Abraham, those were very specific promises about him having a family that would then bless the world through his offspring. For us, think of the promises that we have. If we believe in the Son, we've passed from death to life. In Christ, there is no condemnation. These wonderful promises that we have. And like Abraham, we can be fully convinced that God is able to fulfill those promises.
That's really beautiful. That's a theological vision. Again, that's a vision set and anchored in God, that God is able. This is the kind of God that we trust in. He is good. He is faithful. He is true. And continuing to frame up our faith by a bigger and bigger vision of our God who's made promises is wonderfully reassuring. As we think about this in the Christian life, so much of the call to faith is directing us to the promises. So you think about the kinds of trials that we'll face, something like Peter opens up for us in the beginning of 1 Peter chapter 1. The ways that our faith is refined, if you will, through those trials and things. People, I think, often are tempted to get derailed as difficulties come, or even maybe positively. Some people want to claim the life of faith, but the temptation to me seems to be making faith turn into sight prematurely. And therefore, they expect a certain kind of experience that might be a taste of the supernatural, a taste of something really ecstatic or whatever it may be, which almost as much as it claims a life of faith is somehow in opposition to what faith really is, that is continuing without seeing. So how is it that we can balance these things out? Or do you have any advice about how trials push us deeper in faith, make it richer? How actually sometimes seeing things actualize now are a departure from faith?
Yeah, I think, again, you've hit on some really important themes in the New Testament. The place of trials, and this is something the apostles come back to again and again, because the Christian life is a life of trial. You think of Romans, you think of the wonderful picture that Paul gives us in Romans of the Christian life, particularly those central chapters, Romans 5 to 8. And they begin with the idea, you know, we've been justified by faith and we boast in the hope of the glory of God, but we also boast or rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that our suffering produces good things in us, endurance and hope. And that hope doesn't disappoint us because we know God's love. So what Paul holds out to us is the reality of the experience, which will be one of trials. And yet, even in the midst of that, as you say, we walk by faith and hope, because we know that God loves us. And those are things that he talks about at the beginning of Romans 5. And then at the end of the section in Romans 8, he returns to that and reminds us that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. But as you say, that's something that we have to hold on to by faith. Because so often as we live in this world, it's a world, as Paul says, of tribulation, of distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, or sword. Those are the things that we face in this world. But Paul reminds us that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. But that is something we have to hold on to with faith. However, our faith is not something that we just simply produce in ourselves. God has given us the Spirit, and the Spirit is the one who softens our hearts, enables us to grasp the Word and hold on to it. So God has given us His Word. He's also given us His Spirit to believe that Word.
That's great. And again, it begins and it ends with God. It's with God's work in us. It's that gracious, loving intervention in our lives to bring us from death to life and to keep us all the way through. And that's a beautiful picture of a wonderful God. How do you keep people then on the other side of expecting that kind of ecstatic experience now? That's what faith looks like, is almost the materializing of something sooner, whether it be that kind of miraculous healing, or whether that be that turn of good fortune, or whatever it may be. How do you help somebody to see that that may not be faith actualized, but that faith actualized might be keeping hold of something even in the absence of something else?
Yeah, I think I'd say two things. First of all, it's human nature. None of us naturally walks towards suffering or trial. We want to walk towards things being easier. That's what we want. So in one sense, it's understandable. But again, we've got to see the picture of the Christian life that the Bible gives us from beginning to end. And the experience of God's people, yes, there are highs, but by and large, it's much more a life of challenge in this life. It's carrying our cross. It's being dead to the world, as Paul says, the world is crucified to me and I to the world. And very simply, that's following in the footsteps of our Master, who endured suffering, endured the cross, and then experienced the glory later. Mm-hmm. So those feelings we have, those desires we have, will be met in the new creation. And so it's recognizing them, but understanding that according to Scripture, we have no claim on them in this life.
Mm. Thanks, Pete. Just as we conclude, I guess that's the right place to end. We look at Jesus. When we look at Jesus, we know how good God is. When we look at Jesus, we know what a life looks like lived in faith. And when we look at Jesus, we know why we have good reason for our faith to keep going, because our life is secure in Him. And that's wonderful.
Absolutely. That's yeah. Right.
Well, Pete, I'm really excited to hear the episodes coming up where you'll be taking control of the CCL podcast for 6 months or so. I'm really looking forward to some of the guests that I know you've lined up, and I'll be listening in from my own study leave, and we'll look forward to catching up with you later. Thanks so much.
Thanks, Chase.
To benefit from more resources from the Center for Christian Living, please visit ccl.more.edu.au, where you'll find a host of resources, including past podcast episodes, videos from our live events, and articles published through the center. We'd love for you to subscribe to our podcast and for you to leave us a review so more people can discover our resources. On our website, we also have an opportunity for you to make a tax-deductible donation to support the ongoing work of the center. We always benefit from receiving questions and feedback from our listeners, so if you'd like to get in touch, you can email us at ccl@more.edu.au. As always, I would like to thank More College for its support of the Center for Christian Living, and to thank my assistant, Karen Bielhartz, for her work in editing and transcribing the episodes. The music for our podcast was generously provided by James West.